1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to speak on the subject tonight, head coverings. I've been asked the question about that. In fact, I suppose our ministry gets asked that question about once a month. And I want to specify, I'm not just speaking on that, but I'm speaking from the chapter that deals with that. And I'm going to show you the truth about that in not only, you know, some of us maybe because of our orientation or whatever, folks we've been around, we may think of it in relation to ladies, but the Bible has something explicit to say about that in relation to both men and ladies, and not just head coverings, but about hair itself. And I'm going to try to show you the truth about several areas while we are dealing with this chapter and while we're looking at the Word of God. I tried my best to come up with a good outline for tonight and just could not do it. It was like this. I could not get an outline, and I finally just resorted to simply opening the Bible and trying to expound the truth. And so we're going to try to do that. And let's just ask God to bless this. Father, as we look in Your Word tonight, anoint us. Help our mind and our thoughts to be clear, our hearts to be full of the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And may Your truth be a blessing and a help to all of our lives here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This subject of head coverings is a subject that we think about often in relation to certain particular religious groups. If you're ever around the Mennonites, you see around the Mennonite ladies that often they will wear some head covering on top of their hair. And sometimes it's a very small thing, sometimes it's a much larger thing. And I've seen a little bit of everything in between, I suppose. And then we think about it maybe also in relation to the Amish. The Amish in particular are known for their dark clothing, and the ladies also do the head covering. There are also many Baptists who use head coverings, and there are others. In fact, if you go many places in the world, you will find out that they use head coverings. Years ago, we were, my wife and I, this was 1975 or 76, we were planning a trip to the island of St. Kitts in the British West Indies. Our preacher friend there, who's in heaven now, Brother William Connor, tremendous man of God, asked us before we left here. He said, Brother Davis, if you don't mind, make sure your wife brings some kind of hat or head covering for when you come here, because it'll be a major distraction if she doesn't wear something like that. He said, all of the ladies in the churches here, it's a custom going back, not just in the Baptist church, but in virtually every church on the island, going back for perhaps decades, if not centuries. He said they almost all of them would wear head coverings anytime they went to church. And so, of course, my wife took a couple of hats with her and wore those. And we've done that not just on St. Kitts. We did that in Romania. We've done that on other mission trips that we have made as well. I remember some time back, we had a lady and her family that was coming to our church. And never really joined our church, but they came fairly regularly for a while. And she would wear a shawl over her shoulders. And any time we had a time of prayer in church, she would quickly put that shawl up over her head during the prayer time. And then she would take it off when we were not praying. I remember one night I visited in her home, and I just had a wonderful visit there. She and a couple of her daughters were there, and I said, would you mind if I had prayer before I leave? And she said, no, that'd be wonderful. I stood up and started to pray, and she said, wait. She said, I need to get my veil. And she went in the other room and got that shawl or that veil, and she brought it out. Her daughters were there, and they didn't do that. I found that interesting. I wasn't really sure why. I don't try to judge any of this, and I'm going to show you one of the key things in relation to what I'm talking about tonight is that we not judge this wrongly, that we not get a wrong attitude about this. If you believe in head coverings, fine. If you don't believe in head coverings, fine, but that you not get a bad attitude about it. And she came out. She's standing in the living room. She pulled the veil up over her head. She said, "Okay, now I'm ready for you to pray." She bowed her head. We all bowed our head. I had prayer. And she took the veil off and she shook my hand and we walked away and it was fine. I remember something that honestly, it bothered me. Anytime I'm around a group that is playing rock music, that bothers me. And I happened to be in a meeting three or four years ago now in the state of Virginia, and I was shocked to find out that they had a rock group playing before I had to speak. In fact, the auditorium where they were meeting, it was so loud, it was so distracting to me that the person in charge, I slipped out and told them I'd be back in later. It was really distressing my spirit. And they would call it contemporary Christian music. It was really just rock music is what it was. Whole group of young people up on the platform, two or three guys, three or four girls were up there singing. They were playing the guitars and the drums. Well, I don't think they had drums. But anyway, it was interesting to me that those girls, while they were singing this rock music, were wearing head coverings. And somehow or other to me, the two just did not fix. Did not fit. They just didn't go together at all. Of course, if you study back in history, there are many good Christians who have been convinced on one side or the other of this issue. Now, there is only one passage in all the Bible that I know of that deals with the head covering, and it also deals, interestingly, with the length of hair for both men and women, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it is very important as you look at this chapter that you get the big picture here and not the small picture, that you see this in its full context, because the context is much bigger than the matter of does a lady wear some type of veil or covering over her head. The big picture is this. Let me just set the stage for you here. I had thought about reading all the verses, then going back and expounding them, and I thought it'd be better if I gave you a whole bunch of thoughts to tie it all together and then go a verse at a time and sort of expound it as we go. It is very clear if you read through the book of Corinthians. Of course, the Apostle Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, had gone to Corinth. He had begun the work at Corinth. And after he left there, there were some problems in the church. The church at Corinth was a church that was plagued with problems. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, you'll see that they were divided. Paul is saying, some of you say that you're of Paul, some of Cephas, some of Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? This was a church that was carnal. This was a church that was fleshly. This was a church that was divided in more ways than one. When you come to chapter 5, they were having severe moral problems in the church, and there was a man who's living in terrible immorality, not just common immorality, but it was terrible. It was way outside the bounds of anything that was proper, and he was continuing to come to church and just like act like everything was fine and normal, and there was nothing wrong at all. In chapter 6, he deals with the matter of do you go to law against a brother? Do you sue a brother at law? And then in chapter 7, he talks about, he deals with sexuality in marriage. In fact, probably the most powerful passage in the whole Bible that deals with sexuality in marriage and the marriage relationship is found in the first few verses of chapter 7. It's so powerful that there's only been one time in the 28 and a half years I've been your pastor now that I ever expounded it from the pulpit. It was on a Wednesday night, and I allowed nobody but adults in here when I expounded it. It is that powerful. It is that plain. Often in my premarital counseling, I will open the Bible and simply with a couple that are about to get married 1 week before they're married, I will expound the first first few verses of chapter 7. He deals all through that chapter then. He talks about single life and married life and that type of thing. When you come to chapter 8, he begins to deal with the matter of eating meats that had been offered to idol. In chapter 9, he ties in talking about his rights as an apostle. Does he not have a right to be married, a right to receive a salary and things like that? And you find there a tremendous truth in that chapter that the Christian's greatest right is the right to give up his rights. That is a powerful and very needed truth in our day. Then you come to chapter 10. Now, apparently Paul had found out about these problems. These people had written to Paul and shared. We got a question about this. We got a question about this. We got a question about this. Question about this. Now, beginning in chapter 10, really, chapter 10, chapter 11, the big discussion here is not head coverings. The big discussion is the Lord's Supper. And he's dealing with practical matters. And as you begin, as you get especially in chapter 10 and chapter 11, you see that he is clearly dealing with things that have to do with cultural matters and customs. Notice he says in verse 19, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" What is the question? The question is, do we eat meats offered to idols? In that day, you could buy meat in the marketplace, but probably the best meat, and more reasonably priced, we think, was meat that had been taken into the temple, offered to an idol, then brought back out, set in the marketplace, and offered for sale. And so here's this prime rib right here that was in the temple, offered to an idol. And here is a cheap piece of hamburger right next to it. And the cheap piece of hamburger, if it costs more than the prime rib, which one you gonna buy? And that's something like what they were dealing with. Do we eat meats offered to idols or not? And it was this is something that was peculiar to that culture and that custom. Coming out of this problem is a principle for all of us that we must not do anything to that would offend our brother, or that would cause our brother to offend, or that would cause him to stumble in any way. Now, but you notice right before this that he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Verse 16. I'm in chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. Then in chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, we really find that there are two ordinances that were left for the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a lot of things that the church does, but only two ordinances. Those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, he mentions that. Then he changes the discussion again. Then he comes back to it. If you look on over in chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, and especially verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he gives the instruction of how to take the Lord's Supper throughout the rest of the chapter. So that's the big discussion. Let me tell you, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is a far more important doctrine than any teaching about any head covering of any that you can imagine. When you're dealing with the Lord's Supper, that is a very critical thing. And the reason it's critical, there are people in our day who say that if you take the elements of the Lord's Supper, the wine or the unleavened juice and the bread or the unleavened bread, that if you take that, you are literally taking the body and blood of Jesus, and taking that in becomes your salvation. I want to tell you that is totally false according to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it doesn't have anything to do with you taking the Lord's Supper. In fact, you shouldn't even take the Lord's Supper unless you're already a Christian. Baptism is that which shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is a one-time thing. The Lord's Supper is a continual thing that also pictures the death of Jesus until this life is over, until Jesus comes back. Now, the big discussion here again is that of the Lord's Supper, and the Lord, that is a big discussion because of the importance of unity in the church. The church is divided. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes unity in the church. Now, after verse 2, then he begins to discuss head coverings in public meetings of the church at Corinth. Now, there's something very important here that I need to call to your attention. This is the only place in the whole Bible where you can find this. Notice this is not mentioned anywhere in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews. It is not there anywhere. The matter of head coverings is just not there. Now that should cue us in on something right away. And that is, we're dealing primarily with a problem in Corinth. It relates to the culture and to the customs at Corinth. But before Paul even deals with the head covering issue, it's interesting to me how he lifts the question and the discussion far higher than just the simple matter of, do you wear a veil or a scarf over your head or over your face, or what do you do about that? He begins in verse 3 talking about order and authority and glory in the home, the church, and the society. Look what he says in verse... Well, let's go back to verse 1 and read. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head, it's referring to authority, the head of every man is Christ. Let me tell you something, fellas, here tonight. If you're what you ought to be, you're in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are. You say, I'm not a Christian. The Bible says the head of every man is Christ. He still is supposed to be your head. And you say, well, I'm not going to acknowledge Him as my head. Yes, you are. It's just a matter of when you're going to do it. You're either going to do it here or you're going to do it there. One of these days, the Bible tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you may as well do it here right now. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. Notice there is a comparison here. And the head of Christ is God. God planned the same principle of headship for the home as there was in the Godhead itself. He set the example for us, the picture of the Father and the Son in the Godhead, in the Trinity, is a picture of the principle of headship for the home. What do I mean? In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Christ is equal with the Father in character and in deity. In like manner, no man is any better than any woman. They are equal in nature. They are equal in character. The man is not better than the woman. The woman is not better than the man. They are both created by God. And to say that the man is better than the woman would be to say that the Father was better than the Son. No. He said, I and my Father are one. But in John 14:28, Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. What is He talking about? He is talking about the position of authority. He is talking about authority and submission. Jesus was equal with the Father, but He was in submission to the Father. So the discussion here is the discussion of authority and submission. And the beauty of authority and submission in the Godhead and the beauty of authority and submission in the home. We continue. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Wow, what a statement. Now, let's take it one verse at a time. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I have a printout here that has all of the key words here in the Greek and all of their meanings of them. If you'd like to, you're welcome to look at this after the service. It's really rather technical, and I'm not going to take time to just read you this. I promise you, if I read this off to you, everybody would be asleep by the time I got done, probably including the preacher himself. But these details are somewhat interesting and have great bearing on what we're talking about here. Every man praying or prophesying. What is that? Some people think of prophesying, they think, well, that's something weird or strange. No, let me tell you. Praying is talking to God on the behalf of man. Praying is talking to God for men. Prophesying is talking to man on the behalf of God. Talking to man about God and for God. That's what it is. Both men and women do that. Now, in another passage, if you go on over, in chapter 14, Paul seems to emphasize in that chapter, toward the end of that chapter, that in the public services of the church, that the men are to be the ones who are leading out and speaking out. That is not to say that it's wrong for a lady to pray or to teach in church. We have ladies on a regular basis all over the church who are praying, who are teaching, who are carrying out responsibilities. But the Bible seems to emphasize that God's plan is for the man to be in leadership in the services. So, now, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. It means something that comes down over his head. And then he says, he dishonors his head. It means he is dishonoring Christ, his head. And the word means he's putting him to shame. It's saying that a man is not supposed to cover up his head in this matter of public worship. Why? We did a little research on this today. I was trying to figure out why do Jews wear this little skull cap called a yarmulke or something like that. I'm not sure I can pronounce it right. I remember years ago I went to, as while I was still in college, that'd been a long time ago, and we visited a Jewish synagogue in Gastonia, North Carolina. We went on a Friday night as a part of our college class. It was a Reformed Jewish synagogue, which meant it was rather liberal, and therefore Gentiles could walk in and observe or do whatever. But they had right outside a box of these little skull caps, little things that are put on the head. You may notice that Catholics often will have these on. They call them something different. They call them scapulas. And I was reading an article the other day where the present Pope virtually never takes his scapula off because he relates that to his salvation. He's got to have that on when he dies. Somehow or other it has something to do with his salvation. I don't know what it is. But why does the Jewish man keep his hat on when he worships God? We actually called a converted Jew this afternoon to ask that question. Why do they wear those? And the man told us that it does not come from the Bible, but it actually comes from custom. It just started way back yonder a long time ago, and it has continued down through the years. I was reading in a commentary today that this commentator said it was because of a misconception of their own history. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, would you like to turn over there? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we are all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this commentator said that the reason Jews wear this veil or this covering over the head was because Moses veiled his face when he came down from the mountain. And they say so that the people would not be able to gaze upon his glory. But Paul takes it further and says that Moses did it because he knew that the glory was fading and did not want the people to see it. And that veil is done away in Christ. It means this: when you have Jesus, you have glory inside that never fades. Because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the Christian man worships uncovered in the house of God, saying that he reflects the glory of his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, fellas, that others should see that glory on our countenance that never fades. There should not be anything that covers that up. People should be able to look at us and say, look, there is a glory about his life that never passes away. It never fades. Maybe it's just custom or culture or something, I don't know, but it's in our culture now that if you pledge allegiance to the flag, if you have a hat on, you take that hat off. Several months ago, we had a special service here. I believe it was our Red, White, and Blue Sunday. I'm not sure. And we were given the pledges, and I looked down and I saw a young man sitting close to the front here, and he was sort of cocky while we were doing the pledges, and something inside of me rose up and said, "No, now that can't be." And he's wearing a cap, and he was, you know, just and he was just and I got his attention and said, "Get that hat off. Get that hat off and give the Pledge of Allegiance right." When we walk into a building, we will often take our hat off. When we meet a lady, if we're wearing a hat, we will take it off. Even if we're wearing a hat to keep the top of our head warm, keep our body warm, we'll still take our hat off, because then that is a means of showing respect with the hat off. I thought about how there have been a lot of times when I'll be out walking in my woods or riding on my mower and I'll have my cap on. I'll start to pray and I don't know what it is. I don't tell anybody else they have to do this. I'm just telling you what I experience. It's like I don't feel right if I got my cap on. It's like I got to take my cap off if I'm going to pray. And sometimes I pray with it on, but usually I reach up and take it off till I finish praying and put it back on. And it's just me and God in the woods. That's all it is. But it's this. I wonder if it doesn't tie in with this truth in this verse. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. Now that word uncovered, there's a very interesting word. It may also mean unveiled. And it may not just mean a little covering right here. It may mean a full covering completely over the head. A covering that goes over the head. And you've seen some of the Arab women in Afghanistan, those pictures in the last few months. And how until they were liberated, they were not allowed to go out in public without a covering completely over the head, including their face. And this may actually refer to that as well. Everyone that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, referring to her husband. See, we're talking about authority here. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, may I suggest to you, you cannot understand this unless you understand the culture in which this was taken place. The women of the Bible days wore a veil that was usually 3 to 4 feet wide and 6 to 8 feet long. It would often be pulled over the face when in public and maybe only removed in the privacy of her home. H.A. Ironside in his commentary said this, and most of the commentators say something just like this. The loose women in those days went bareheaded and were found in the streets unblushingly seeking those who might be companions with them in their sin and wickedness. Women who sought to live in chastity and purity in Corinth were very particular never to appear in public unveiled. The unveiled woman was the careless woman, the immoral woman. The veiled woman was the careful wife or mother who was concerned about her character and her reputation. Some of the other commentators will say that the women who went without any kind of veil were mistresses, prostitutes, streetwalkers. Now, the problem that Paul is confronting in the church at Corinth was that these women have now realized the freedom they have in Christ, and they are going bareheaded in imitation of the men. It was creating some turmoil in the church, as you can imagine. Paul is trying to say there's got to be unity in the church, especially when you're taking the Lord's Supper. And so we've got to deal with this matter of the men and the ladies and their hair length and their head covering, because it's going to tie in with whether there is really unity in the church or not. When it says, "Everyone that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head," referring to her husband. That word dishonor is the same word that is found in verse 4 when it's talking about the man dishonoring Christ. And it means to put him to shame. Here is the Greek right here: ashamed, confounded, dishonored, disgraced, made ashamed, blush with shame. That's the meaning of the Greek word. So she's going to put her husband to a terrible shame. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." He says, you ladies, that at Corinth, and here at Corinth, where if you walk around uncovered, they're going to think you're a prostitute. What's that going to say about your husband? It's going to bring dishonor and shame to your husband. All right, you may as well just be shorn. You have removed that covering. You may as well just remove the other covering as well, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. He's saying, ladies at Corinth, if it's a shame for you, you wouldn't dream of having a buzz on top. You wouldn't dream of being shorn, and the word is the same Greek word that is used to shear sheep. And if you've ever seen sheep who were sheared, I mean, it's just right off until they're just, right down to the skin. So if you can picture a woman and she is shorn or shaven, and Paul says, if you're going to go without that veil, that covering over your head, you may as well just shave your head. He says, you are bringing shame to your husbands. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now that word glory is a very interesting word. You say, what's it mean? It means glory. That's what it means. The Greek word is doxa. It's translated glory 145 times, glorious 10 times, honor 6 times, praise 4 times, dignity 2 times, and worship 1 time. It means an opinion of someone resulting in praise, honor, and glory. It is used to refer to magnificence, excellence, and preeminence, used to describe the kingly majesty which belongs to God as supreme ruler, used to refer to the personal perfect excellency of Christ and the majesty of the angels. And it says what? That the man is the glory, as man is the image and glory of God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that God means to get glory from our lives. When people look at us, They should praise God. They should say, there is a man who is different from everybody else in the world. Now, what else? So, same word then, he says, the woman is the glory of the man. And it's saying that the world should be able to look at a wife and her glory about her life makes them think greatly of her husband. Just like you look at a man who is a Christian, you think greatly of his God. So you look at a wife who is what she ought to be, and instead of her in any way shaming her husband, her head, the man should not shame Christ in any way. The woman should not shame her husband in any way as well. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. It's talking about the created order. How Eve was taken from Adam's side. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Now, verse 10 is an amazing verse. Look at it. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, exactly what that means, I'm not sure, but let me tell you what I think it means. The word power there refers to authority. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, it ought to be obvious about a godly lady that she is gloriously enjoying the authority of her husband, just like the man should gloriously enjoy the authority of Christ. And this authority then that she is enjoying, there's so many ladies have trouble with authority and submission. That's a real difficult concept for a lot of ladies. And it says, she ought to have this because of the angels. Do you remember what happened to the angels? Do you remember how, and we don't have really time to go into this tonight, but you can study in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14, book of Revelation, toward the end of the book of Revelation, you can see that Lucifer said that he was going to make his throne, this high anointed cherub of God. I think perhaps one of the archangels of God, that Lucifer was going to set his throne right with the throne of God. He was going to be like the Most High God. Now, he wasn't going to try to overthrow God. He's going to try to be equal with God. That here, folks, this was something could never be. The Creator or a created being equal in power with the one that was created. That can't be. Can't be. And so God cast him out, and a third, we think, of the angels of heaven who followed him became the demons. And so there are in this world today, there are unclean spirits, there are demonic forces. Sometimes they're called devils in the Bible. There is really only one devil, one Satan, one Lucifer, that the same one, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. He is one person. He has an army, according to Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it is. The principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. He has a very well-organized army of demonic forces all over this globe. Now, there's a lot of angels in heaven who know about Lucifer and how those demons followed him and were cast out of heaven and were in rebellion against God. You know what I believe this verse is saying? For this cause ought the woman to have power, authority on her head because of the angels. It's saying, the angels, there's another passage in Peter that talks about how the angels desire to look into these certain things. It's almost like the angels are in heaven and God is allowing them to look over the banisters of heaven and see what's going on this earth. The Bible says there's joined the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. So if the saints in the presence of the angels are able to know that a sinner has repented and rejoiced, don't you think the angels probably know about it as well? And here are the angels who are desiring to look down in this thing. And you know what's an amazing thing to the angels? To see submission to authority. Because they saw rebellion against authority. And now they are looking on and they are watching for submission. What are they watching for? They're watching for the submission of the man to Christ, the submission of the wife to the husband. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, neither one of them's, he nails it down again, neither one of them's any better than the other. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, that word uncovered needs to be tied in with the word in verse 15, her hair is given her for a covering. Is it comely to a woman pray unto God uncovered? The Bible talks about two coverings. There is the covering of the hair, that is her covering. We'll talk about that more in just a moment in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So there's that covering. Then there was this second covering that the women at Corinth were wearing. But they're saying, hey, we're free in Christ. Why should we have to do that? If the men don't have to do that, why should we have to do that? And Paul says, but you're in a culture where you're going to ruin the testimony of Christ if you don't wear the veil. Because they're going to think you're a prostitute and your husband is going to lose the glory that is due him from you as his wife if you don't wear that covering. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now that's an interesting thing there, especially because of the last, 30 years, back in the 60s was when we began to have long hair on men. If you go back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, you don't see hardly any of that. 50s, but then you begin to see it in the 60s. And then more of it in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and now it's just almost an accepted thing for a man to have long hair. Actually, I think we moved a little bit away from that, and yet we see a lot of it. But the Bible says that you don't even need a Bible to know that a man should not have long hair. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? He's saying that God put it in nature. And that's the reason you can find it in virtually any culture anywhere in the world. At any time in history where, generally speaking, the woman has long hair and the man has short hair. Sometimes people go against nature and change that. But if they're following the nature of things, the order of nature, as opposed, and I'm giving the definition of this word here, as opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, or perverse. If they found the order of nature as God made it, then the man has short hair and the woman has long hair. The word long hair there is a different Greek word than the word usually used for hair. It meant to let the hair grow or to have long hair. That is the meaning of the word itself. I've got a note here that I was going to share with you right here, if I can find my note. To have long hair or to... I don't see it here right away. Let me see. Where did I put it? There it is. Oh, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, there is a passage there. It talks about women wearing modest clothing, and it talks about not with braided hair. What is that? Long hair is hair long enough to braid. That word is used to describe the basket that was braided together, Moses' basket. If you're going to make a basket, you're going to have pieces of straw that are long enough to weave into a basket. People ask, how long should long be? And one of the things I'm deliberately trying to stay away from tonight is saying, well, it's got to be exactly like this or exactly like this. But long should be long and short should be short. All right? In other words, here's the big thing. There should be a distinction. Jack shouldn't look like Jill. Tarzan shouldn't look like Jane. Or Cheetah, either one. There should be a distinction. There should be a difference. What God is saying is this: you should be able to just look at a man, and because of his haircut, know he's a man. You should be able to just look at a woman and tell, because of the way her hair is long, that she's a lady, that there's no question about it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 8. Revelation chapter 9 is during the tribulation period. And it refers to the locusts that come up out of the pit during the tribulation period to torment these people who have refused to trust Christ as Savior. And it says that they have hair as the hair of women. What's it saying? It's obviously saying that they have long hair. It is not short hair. Now, the Bible says, if a man have long hair, does not even nature itself teach, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. People don't really realize how strong the Bible is in this area. For a man to have long hair in God's sight is a very, very negative thing. The same word is used, in fact, why don't I just turn and show you where this word is used. The same Greek word, atemia, is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. You want to turn over there and look at it? Romans chapter 1, verse 26. And here's what it says. It's referring to those who are sodomites and or homosexuals. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. The word vile there is the same Greek word, atemia, as the word shame. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And it's tying the long hair in with the homosexual movement. He's saying that it's going to be one of the it's going to be almost like a characteristic of this movement, these vile affections and this vileness that comes, that is even shown up in the way they wear their hair. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying every man who ever had long hair was homosexual. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's easily associated with the homosexual movement. The same Greek word here is used here and in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. The same word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43. Are you ready for this? To refer to the offensiveness of a dead body. The Bible says that this body is sown in dishonor. That is the Greek word atemia. The dead body placed in the ground, that's a dead body, and here it is, and it's the same word. It's a shame to the man himself. It's like the offensiveness of a dead body for a man to have long hair. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now notice this. It is not only a glory to her husband, but this is also a glory to her, which means a double whammy glory. For her hair is given her for a covering. The word means covering, wrapper, mantle, or veil. So here is hair that is long enough to wrap. People say, how long is long? I'm not going to try to call it. I'm just telling you what the meaning of the word is. It's long enough to wrap. It's long enough to... It's a covering. It's a mantle. It's like a veil. And then he comes to verse 16, and he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He says, now you need to understand something right here. This is not an area we fight about. I have a preacher friend, two preacher friends. One of the preacher friends, at his church, they have the ladies wear head coverings. The other preacher friend, at his church, they don't do head coverings. And one of them is a mission, and they are supported by other churches. When this preacher found out that this other preacher, that they did head coverings, he chopped their support off. He cut their support off. I was talking to him. I said, you're wrong. The Bible says it's not an issue. If any man seem to be contentious, if somebody wants to contend in this area, he says, we don't fight about this. We have no such custom. Neither the churches of God. You don't fight about this. Head coverings here were commended, especially in light of the culture, but not commanded. There are some things not commanded, but you stick with the custom so as to win people to Christ. And that's what Paul says. He says, you're free in Christ, sure. You're the man and the woman are the same, though there is a different order of authority here, and the woman is supposed to bring glory to her husband, but if she takes off this covering, she's going to bring as much shame to him as if she cut her hair completely off, because everybody's going to think that he's married to a prostitute. He says, in your culture, you need a head covering. In any culture, it's all right. In any church, it's all right. In that culture, it was needed. What is the key covering for a lady? Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Verse 13, verse 15 says, if a woman have long hair, it's her glory. Her hair is given her for a covering. Ladies, if you have long hair, you have a covering. It's all right if you put a covering on top of that. That's fine. That's not a problem. But if you have long hair, the Bible says that you have a covering. Your key covering is your hair. A wife dishonors her husband when her hair looks no different than his, then the token of her submission is gone. If she cuts it off to where it's the same length as her husband's, then she loses her glory. She ceases to give the glory to him she's supposed to give. Men were to be in subjection to their head, Christ, and show it with an uncovered head, just as a woman should show subjection to her head, her husband, by having her covering of long hair. I left something out a few moments ago. I was talking about if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Sometimes people ask about the Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow was from the book of Numbers, where if someone had Nazarite vow, they never shaved their head. Let's see, who were the Nazarite vows in the Bible? I believe it was Samson, help me. I think it was Samuel, maybe. John the Baptist. So when you see the picture of them and you see them with long hair, that is very proper. That's what it was. But do you realize what it was? The reason God made that strange exception for the Nazarites, the reason they had that long hair was so that they would be, as they walked around with that long hair, it was a shameful thing. It was a horrible thing. And they were bearing the reproach of Christ. That's what they were doing. By having this unusual, special vow, there are people who say, but didn't Jesus have long hair? Wasn't he a Nazarite? And the answer is no. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. It means he was from Nazareth. That was the town he was from. It's like I could say I'm a Gaffneyite or a South Carolinian. It's telling you the town and the state that I'm from. And how many of y'all are from Illinois? Let's see your hands. That's where you were born. And so you'd say, I'm an Illinoisan. That's where you were born. So Jesus was, the town he was raised in was Nazareth. And he was a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. Now, some people think about this in relation to men, and they ask, well, Brother Davis, now, how long really is long? For Bill Cash, 1 inch is long. Long would be somewhat in proportion to how the hair was usually worn in the first century when this was written. On the coins of that day, a typical haircut looked very much like mine or most of the men here. The concrete bust, the heads depicting the heads of the great rulers of that day show practically the same haircut in every case. Should a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. But if you don't listen to God through His Word, then listen to God in nature. Does not even nature itself teach you? You know why there are weeds and disorder and thorns in the forest? Because nature was affected in man's fall in the Garden of Eden. You or I cut down weeds or clear the weeds from our garden or get stuck by a thorn, we're reminded it's because of our rebellion against God. Nature is a reminder of our fallenness. So what do we do to make nature beautiful again? I did it today for 2.5 hours. We trim it. And submission is pictured in that trimming. Instead of wildness and disorder, there is tameness and order. You know what's a ridiculous sight? A stringy, long-haired boy working on a lawn, giving it a picture of submission while picturing rebellion himself. Nature properly trimmed shows that man's dominion over nature is in force. Man properly trimmed shows that God's dominion is in force. You know, there's another teaching from nature that shows God's will in this area. There's a phenomenon in man's natural makeup, almost exclusively his. And as far as we know, it's been true since the very beginning of the human race. The phenomenon about which I speak is baldness. Geneticists tell us that it takes 2 genes in a woman to produce baldness, and some ladies have difficulties in that area, but only 1 gene in a man. I think I've got it. Did you ever see an old, nearly bald man with long hair? It's a shameful sight. It's usually stringy with a shiny bald dome on top that just looks, you know... Almost all men, as they grow older, tend to show some degree of baldness, and the older they get, the more ridiculous the long hair looks. So God says it, nature teaches it, and it all boils down to, do I want the Lord to be in control of my life? Would you think of this as I wind this up? Think of the fact that does not nature itself teach you some things? If you go to Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that what you can know about God is revealed in His creation. And to die without trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, without repent, coming to that point in your life where you realize I am a sinner, I have broken God's law, I need to repent of my sins and trust Jesus as my Savior, to do that is to trample over not 1 law book, but 2 law books. This one I hold in my hands, and God's law book in nature, because the Bible says He's declared Himself even in nature. Here's a man who is 70 years of age. He dies in the city of Lincoln, Illinois, without being saved. He had 70 years of looking into the sky and seeing a sun on an orderly course. Day after day, it's going around declaring there's a God in heaven. He had 70 years of rain and snow and summer and winter and fall and harvest. He had 70 years of food, tons of food, coming by way of heaven to earth so that he could eat it. He had 70 years of clothes coming from the earth that God made. 70 years of God meeting every need that he had. 70 years of the goodness of God. More than that, he had 70 years of seeing Bibles. 70 years of hearing gospel hymns. If no other time, he gets it when he walks through the mall at Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. 70 years of hearing preaching. Maybe if he went to church. Maybe in a funeral home, at a funeral. Maybe it was on the street or in a home or as a soul winner came to his door or as he's flipping down the radio and he runs into it or he's going down the going through the channels on the TV set and he sees the preacher there. 70 years of warnings of hell and encouragement to go to heaven. And the man who tramples over both of God's law books and decides to go to hell should never think that he can point his finger in God's face and accuse God of being unfair. Because that was a God, ours is a loving God who does everything He can. Does not even nature itself teach you? It's amazing what you find in this book and in nature. What phenomenal truths from the Word of God. We won't understand them all for all of our lives, but what we understand, we need to do something about. Would you bow with me, please?